You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 26th of September, 2015. On this week's show, we're going to try and keep it now to about a little under an hour, maybe. We're going to talk about doctrines that are killing the church. You know, last weekend, I was unable to do a radio show, mainly just due to I was finishing mixing the latest film from Megiddo Films. It's another short enough film. It's about the same length as the previous one on the Sabbath. So that's the fourth film from Megiddo Films. And you can watch that for free on YouTube and share it. Just as long as the only thing I ask, you know, when people are sharing films or redistributing them or anything like that, just do not sell them. You know, as long as, I don't know, maybe, you know, people share DVDs or something like that and maybe recoup the cost of the DVD. But all I ask is that people do not sell them. You know, I kind of want, and for the last couple of years, I just decided that I wanted to keep everything for free as much as possible and, you know, just rely upon the Lord completely for everything. I especially did not want to be asking. I remember years ago, I remember when I started the radio show, I think it was, this is show number, I think, 169. And I remember the first, between like show 20 and show 50, I remember I had an ad about supporting the ministry and things like that at the end of the podcast. I don't do that anymore. I just don't really like it. I'm not knocking ministries that do it. I just, well, maybe I am. I don't know. It just doesn't, it's not great. You know, when you listen to a radio show and the first few seconds, you know, it's people begging for money. And a lot of these ministries are sincere. I don't want to kick them under the bus or anything like that. It's just, I think especially if there's an unbeliever ever watching this, the last thing I care about is if they donate or anything else like that. And I don't know. It's just the Lord will provide. If the Lord wants you, if there's a ministry or whatever else, the Lord will provide for it to get bigger or whatever else. Maybe the Lord doesn't want Megiddo Films and Megiddo Radio, for example, to get bigger, or any other online ministry. It kind of depends, and the Lord will provide, and nothing will restrain him by saving by few or by many, and he certainly doesn't need me. There's other people doing similar things with different not just through films, but also through tracks and things like that, and it's important that not everything's the internet. I think we need to get back to reading books, but Lord willing, some of the documentaries on some of these subjects, the one that I released this week was on infant baptism. I just pray that people will watch it and test all things and be like the Bereans and test all things against scripture and, you know, be as biblical as possible and being guided by the Spirit of God. So that came out last Tuesday, and you can watch that on the YouTube channel. And so there was no radio show last weekend, and for this weekend, I wanted to talk about doctrines, a number of them, ones I've touched upon on the radio show over the last couple of years, but to put them all in one show, or that a lot of the time when people know that the church is in trouble. Okay, we know from Matthew 16 that upon the rock of Christ, or Peter's faith, however you view that verse, the church is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ will build his church. It's not our work, but he uses human means. He uses people rather than angels. He could use anything he wants to share the gospel. It's not a work that depends on us. However, there is usual means by which, for example, God brings revival. And usually, it's not always, there's exceptions, and God does not depend upon these means at all. But this is the normal means by which God saves people. It is through faithful churches, faithfully preaching the gospel, not through special meetings and tent revivals and so-called revivals and all this kind of thing, or gimmicks. There's two sides of the major problem in the modern church. And I've seen, I remember for years, I remember I was saved in the first church I went to, and, you know, all the churches I went to, okay, all churches are subject to mixture and error, all have problems. That's not an excuse not to attend a church. We are commanded to attend church, Hebrews 10:25. We're supposed to submit under the eldership of the church, as long as it's biblical. Now, if it's not biblical, then you obey the highest authority, but you are to submit unto the eldership, Hebrews 13:17, for they watch over your souls. It is there for your protection. The problem is we become so arrogant nowadays. We think it's just me and my Bible, and we don't need any advice from anybody. Sola Scriptura includes the idea of being taught from people within the church. Anything I say today, never, ever, for one moment, does this excuse you from not attending church. If there's not a good church in your area, move. People move for all sorts of reasons, for jobs, for anything else. But when it comes to church, people are all excuses. You move to an area where there's a good church. For example, myself and my family, we moved there, was it last March? Closer to, people have been following the show long enough, but no, I've changed to a Presbyterian conviction. On I was reformed for, been reformed for what, the last 2-3 years? At least Calvinistic and soteriology. But through, you know, studying covenant theology, things like that, my convictions have changed on baptism and church government as well. The church government was the first thing to change. And you move. Why do people move to where the church is? Support biblical churches. However, if you're already in a church and there's some hope for reformation, don't be like a bull in a china shop. Labor, be gracious towards people. Okay, there's going to be problems, but it's important to go where God is worshipped according to his will. And no, not everything's going to be right. Not everything's right in my church or any other church on earth. But again, before I start going into this, the doctrines killing modern churches, this is not, well, it's just going to get more and more apostate, and it doesn't matter what we do, it's just going to go that direction. Now, I can deal with that in another show, but that's a very modern view of eschatology. The last 200 years, that just things are going to get worse and worse. Dispensationalism, Jane Darby. Whereas the church believed that they never lost their faith, that revivals could happen, and that nothing restrains God's hand from saving by few or by many. And yes, revivals can happen today. He can pour out his spirit upon those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. So, but I'll deal with that in another show. That view of eschatology, where we're kind of almost getting our parachutes and we want to get out of here, and the rapture is going to happen in any minute, and we almost don't care about tomorrow or the next generation. Getting dispensationalists to care about the next generation is a tough thing, because they, a lot of the time, you get kind of glib, silly answers like, oh, well, the rapture will have happened. I know of pastors, right, because of, oh, this nonsense theology, and it's not biblical at all. I mean, it's silly anyway, even if you do hold to this view. How do you know that this is the last generation? I mean, every other generation's been wrong who thought that. I mean, of pastors who, I don't know, they never planned for the future, never got pensions, never got all sorts of things, regretted it later, based on Now, I remember I was the same. I remember when I got saved, I was surrounded by futurism. Futurism is all over the internet. And I think for the first year, year and a half, it was a stumbling block before me. Absolutely, I have no doubt about it. And as time went on, I realized, no, I need to get a job. I need to plan ahead. God's given me a desire to find a wife. God's given me a desire to be a father, all these kind of things. And I was remember putting them to the side because of my futurist belief and thinking, oh, we're in the last couple of years. Things can't possibly get any worse. And it's so destructive. So, number one, even if you are pre-trib dispensationalist, you do not know you're in the last generation. Giving you the benefit of the doubt, just say you're right on this. I would encourage you to watch any of the shows I've done in dispensationalism, but just say you're right and I'm wrong, then, but you still don't know that you're in the last generation. Be about your business. Trust in the Lord, that the Lord is sovereign, and serve him wherever he's placed you, small or big, whatever it is, smaller, you know, some so-called small. People think that you have to be a pastor or you have to have, I don't know, even a radio show. You have to, no, you can serve God in so many different ways, but whatever the Lord has called you to do, I mean, if you, for example, you're a woman and you think God has called you to be a pastor, that is not from God. That is from your heart. That is not from the Word of God. We must be led by the Spirit of God. Now, the first doctrine that is killing modern churches and turning them into, eventually, synagogues of Satan, either liberal, Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or whatever else. Well, Roman Catholicism has been broken off from the visible church for a very long time now. But what is the biggest, and all these stem from the belief in free will. What do we mean by that? I've done shows on free will. Free will is the Arminian belief or the Pelagian or the semi-Pelagian belief that man is not completely dead in trespasses and sins. They may espouse towards it and pay lip service towards Ephesians 2:1, or what does dead mean when God warns Adam, dying you shall surely die, the literal Hebrew there, in Genesis chapter 3, or no, Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and the fall of man, what were the consequences of that? And what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? And is there any goodness remaining in God? Now, what I'm not saying is, man is not as wicked as he could be. That is utter depravity. But what we're talking about is total depravity, original sin. And if the church wavers at all in this, what happens is salvation of the sinner goes, it doesn't actually go because this never changes, but it goes from belief that there's some, that salvation really depends on the will of man. God has done all he can. I've heard this in sermons. Now it's up to you. You know, these snake oil salesmen, evangelists, who don't know the gospel, who are telling people it's in their hands. A spiritually continuing on from the legacy of men and heretics like Charles Grandison Finney. We'll get into him in, maybe in another day, and Lord willing, I hope to cover him in the next film that I hope to have out next year on the gospel, a project that's come back years, but I'm still researching on it, and by the grace of God, it's one of those things that, you know, the gospel, we're never exhausted, and we always need to keep studying the scriptures, how we can share the gospel better. Out of this belief that I'm just going to turn there to John 1:13. Just to emphasize this point. Now, I was dealing with this in the radio show when I was talking about Kent Hovind and his view of repentance, and the problem was it was coming out of Arminianism, that salvation was of the will of man, that God does whatever percentage of what it is, and I know Arminians will say 100%, but there's a decision to be made. There's he must do something. He must choose. He must, where in the Calvinist system, in the Reformed biblical position, man is totally dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't want the light. He hates the light. We notice from John chapter 3, he rejects the light. He does not want to come towards it. The reason he's incapable of turning himself is because he hates it. He cannot turn to it. He's morally incapable. Not naturally incapable, but morally incapable. And when you put something in the hands of man, you make man the deciding factor in salvation. And if man is the deciding factor of salvation, you must appeal. Listen to me this now. This is really important. If you miss me in this, you might miss me in everything here today. If the will of man is important, you must appeal to man's will. Is it starting to maybe click why there are so many gimmicks? There's two sides. In this, it is not just the seeker-sensitive or the seeker-friendly or the out-and-out heretics like the emerging church. There's also the very fiery, very macho-looking, whatever you want to call it, jackals, hyper-fundamentalism of people like Stephen L. Anderson, where there's the same idea, there's the same theological idea underneath both the seeker-sensitive and that, I don't know how you describe it, that brand of fundamentalism. I don't want to say all fundamentalists are like him, but it, and a lot of times he follows it through to his logical conclusion, which is scary. He rejects that man needs to repent in order to be saved, and I've done with that in other shows. But it's based on, he's taking it that, you know, salvation is easy. And it's in the hands of man. If you believe it's in the hands of man, you know, these stickers everywhere that says salvation is easy. But we're told that this is a work of God. We're told man is dead. He's incapable. He doesn't want the gospel. He has to be given life. He has to be regenerated. But this has been downplayed and is not as much of a mirror in the eyes of the Arminian or the Pelagian, or definitely not the Pelagian, who is basically, you know, turning himself and arranging himself in, you know, following the moral government or the example laid down by Christ. John 1 Verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this has led to what's been called decisionalism, or decisional regeneration. If you look at, and I dealt with this on another show, Stephen L. Anderson, who went to Hiles Anderson College, who, I mean, Hiles is pretty much the only person who agrees with his easy believerism or quick prayerism. I mean, I was watching a so-called soul-winning rally that they did in Washington, and they claimed 84 people were saved, and I saw this for years from him. I remember years ago, and I remember not knowing, couldn't put my finger on what was wrong. This is years ago when I kind of went, how do you know these people are saved? They say they're saved, or they repeat a prayer after them. And if you look at this, they're often prompted along. It's like, all you have, you know, it's like, you want to be saved right now? Well, just bow your head right now and pray this prayer after me. And you go, Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner, and they repeat it. It's not even their own words. Even if it was just, it would be bad enough if it was their own words, and they were like, oh, based on that prayer, oh, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, a complete twisting of that verse. Another way of saying that, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and look at how that's used throughout Scripture, continually. And I'm not saying that it's not works, but what I'm saying is those who depend to call is when you're in need. Those who give up on self and trust in Christ shall be saved. It's a complete surrender of your own will for Christ's will. And this is something, and you might say, but that's impossible. No one can do that. And it's true. And sometimes I hear Arminians admit this. It's, again, I put this whole free will down issue down. There's two sides of it. There's the aggressive, you got to make the decision now. It's in your hands. Right, and there's a similar one. It depends. You can go to Rick Warren churches, and or there's the Joel Osteen. If you said that prayer and sincerely meant it, congratulations. What's the difference? There's very little difference between the fundamentalist and the Joel Osteen. And what's the difference? Approach. Style. Style unites the churches now, and not theology. And when it comes to the gospel, it's in man's hands. And if you believe that a decision you made saved you, that's not the gospel. If you truly repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, and you are now a new creature, and from your fruits you now love the things you once hated, and now hate the things you once loved. You now hate sin and love Christ. You're growing in holiness. There's a struggle. Obviously, we know at the end of Romans chapter 7, there's a struggle within the flesh, but you are different. So what is this? And I don't want to go through all decisionalism again. I've spent shows on that. Again, the whole purpose of this show is I want to, in some way, as much as possible, put together a number of doctrines that are killing and emptying churches. Now, again, I must emphasize, God is completely sovereign, and it does not depend on our obedience or disobedience and how the gospel will go forth at all. God is sovereign. However, God does not normally bless, we can agree, I think, on this, disobedient churches and gimmick methods of evangelism. Why? Because it would take away from his glory. So, we have to realize God uses means in order to glorify himself and save lost, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. So, it's the belief in free will. It's led to decisionalism. It's really, they kind of go hand in glove. And I know there are people who would be Arminians and would kind of be against this quick prayerism, but unfortunately, their theology, they're not being consistent with their theology. The theology, if the casting vote is in man's hands, you must appeal to his will. And to be honest, if it's not of the will of God, if it is of the will of man and rather than the will of God, we must appeal to man because God wants to save everybody, right? He's trying to save everyone. So really, all that has to be done is put a big rock band up there, entertain him, or force them, drag them to church even though they're not interested, and get them to make that decision on a decision card, pray a prayer, by force or coercion, psychological manipulation, hearing "just as I am" for the 1,000th time, and coming up, you know, hearing schmaltzy music at the end of a sermon and the preacher saying, "Come on, don't let me down. I came here just for you." Quoting Michael Brown there. I mean, this stuff is everywhere. And what has it led to? People based on our assurance is based not on the fact that they're a new creature in Christ. They have new appetites, new desires, you know, they're not heeding on anymore Peter's admonition to make a calling and election sure. You know, are the characteristic fruits of a Christian true in your life? You know, and the thing is, once you pray this prayer, they're kind of like, and there's various degrees of error in this. And I've been in these kind of churches. There's various degrees of it, some worse than others. But if you start to deny or doubt that you're saved, you know, you get somebody say, well, do you believe God loves you? And they'll say yes. Well, there you go. I've seen that happen. The shortened version of what I saw. Rather than saying, examine yourself, which is what Paul said to the Corinthians, and see if ye be in the faith. We're told throughout the scriptures, look at John 15. I'll just read some. I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth not fruit, he purgeth, that he may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Again, there's a difference between the believer, the true believer, and the unbeliever. Now, false professors and false brethren can appear on the outside as true brethren. Look at the example of Judas. I mean, Esau was an apostate. So we can't go on outside work. But the thing about it is, are we trusting in the decision? I don't want to spend the entire show on this. The problem is, what happens then? The church is filled with people who do not produce the fruit that is described in the Bible. We're told in the Bible a person who believes is a new creature. And if somebody acts contrary to Christian behavior and denies it, either by living in an adulterous relationship or is a drunkard, somebody drinks too much, someone who just is a reproach for the cause of Christ and should be brought before church discipline and maybe have to be disciplined out of the church if they do not repent. And when they're excommunicated, then the third stage of church discipline, which goes before the elders of the church, when they are excommunicated, they were to be treated as a publican and a tax collector. They're to be treated as lost. Why? Because their behavior shows themselves as lost. But that has been lost from the church. So most of the church, they say, well, you know, a lot of these people, well, not producing the fruit. Well, we're told, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord, they called on the name of the Lord. Well, God is not a liar. Again, complete torturing of what these verses mean. It's from the heart, and it's a supernatural work of God. And then God will, there will be fruit in that believer's life by being equipped by the Spirit of God, and they will be different. Not perfect, but they will be different. But you see, rafts and rafts of people, especially in Arminian churches, and I think it's, you know, it's not just Arminian churches, professing Calvinistic churches as well. So they see all these people, they're not producing any fruit. And rather than calling people who do not produce any fruit to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, we'll just go there very quickly. Rather than exhorting to do that, they take the place of the Holy Spirit and convince them that they are truly saved without saying to them, examine yourself. No, they tell you not to doubt it. Never doubt your salvation. I'm on the wrong, it's the wrong chapter. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates, to be reprobate, reprobate silver, is to fail the test. And we know from the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, there are those in the visible church that produce no fruit, that those branches will be removed and, what, thrown into the fire. There's various illustrations, various parables that Jesus taught of the difference between a true believer and a just an outward professing believer. Somebody who's in the external part of the covenant, but is not truly regenerated in their heart, and are not in the invisible church. Rather than saying, examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith, what has happened? The carnal Christian doctrine, I don't know when it exactly emerged in history, but here's what you have to do. Because there's two solutions, you know, you look at a church and kind of go, if this is true, if what the Bible is saying about fruit, and this is not, we're not supposed to go around saying, you're lost, you're saved, all that. What the church is supposed to do is follow biblical church discipline procedures. What happens then is the outward apostate and denier will eventually, because he won't repent, will be taken out of the church. It won't always happen. But there's tares among the wheat. Rather than saying there's a mixed nature in the church, they convince the people underneath them that they are true Christians. Whether that's for self-preservation, to keep whoever's paying them happy, whatever the case is. There's a lot of pressure on missionaries when they go to a new country to produce results. And here's the thing. Compare a Jonah with a Jeremiah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh to preach. If you look at the book of Jonah near the end of the Old Testament. Jonah didn't want to go. He ran for the commandment of God. And when Nineveh did repent, was Jonah happy? No. But how many people compare Jonah's results, quote unquote, it was the work of God, it was this regenerating work of the Spirit of God, turned them from their evil way. But if you look at Jeremiah, how many people repented and believed in Jeremiah's time? And who was more faithful, Jeremiah or Jonah? And of course, it's Jeremiah. So the results, when we fawn and we drool over these men of history and we say, oh, look at the results, it doesn't mean their theology is whatever. And we don't know. Ultimately, we may know who is faithful, how many people were faithful church ministers and all that. But we shouldn't be going by that. We should go by the Word of God, the theology from the Word of God, not by, oh, this person converted this many people and claimed all this kind of... It's all nonsense. It's treating the gospel like some kind of marketing tool, unfortunately. And then, well, we don't hear about faithful members or regenerate Christians joining the local church. We hear about decisions for Christ. And here's the thing. They don't tell you afterwards when they write these letters, these mission letters, or anything else, that these people will never be seen again. Never to be seen again. I remember seeing evangelistic meetings, and it would be reported then so many people were saved. Years ago, I'd be like, how do we know that? Okay, they made a profession of faith, but let's see. No, they claimed there was joy in the presence of angels over these sinners who repented, apparently. Whereas, then when they saw the fruit in their lives, there was no interest in the gospel. I remember talking to one person in a church where this was kind of going on, and I remember talking to him, and here's what he told me. You talk about God a lot. He didn't like being talked to about God. And this is one of the people who were being convinced that they were Christian. Shame on those who will take the place of the Holy Spirit. Shame on all of us, the way we present the gospel nowadays. It's just the shame. We're not following the Word of God. And we've come up with then, okay, all these people are not producing fruit. Well, evidently, there's two types of Christians. There has to be, right? I think people see it in front of them. If you believe this, there has to be two types of Christians. Those who go on and really serve the Lord. You know, maybe after they rededicate their lives. Again, all in the will of man. Or those ones who are carnal Christians. 1 Corinthians, this is the verse they use. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. Hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Excuse me. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, and ye are not carnal, and walk as men. So they see that, and they say, oh, carnal. Carnal Christians. They don't produce any fruit. Oh, well, this verse squelches all the other verses that say the branch that does not produce fruit will be thrown into the fire, will be cast out into outer darkness. No, those verses don't matter. Now, what is Paul really saying here? He is saying they couldn't deal with meat. Meat is for those with discernment. We notice from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, I believe it is. And he didn't. I have fed you with milk, which is somebody without discernment, very young in the Lord, just like a baby. You feed them with milk before you feed them meat. But they weren't able to bear it, and they're not able to bear it now. Now, here's the thing. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. In the visible church in the Old Covenant, there was a mixed nature. Not all of those who are in Israel were of Israel. Not all of those who were in the external visible church were in the invisible church. And the same is here today. Paul is saying they are acting carnal. They're acting like men. But the thing about it is, while anybody in the visible church is to be treated as a Christian, it doesn't mean that they're all saved. We cannot use this verse to say, oh, then there are Christians who produce no fruit. You have to do that in order to prop up churches full of members who produce no fruit. Who I couldn't say categorically with these people, a lot of people that I know in different churches, that they're lost, but I have no confidence in their salvation. There is no indication that I would kind of go, that person's definitely saved. When I meet Christians, or people who profess to be Christians, I try and talk to them. Ask them questions. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? I don't know. Based upon the profession of faith, saying, I'm a Christian, and I read my Bible, or something like that, it doesn't mean that they're a Christian. I know Roman Catholics who vehemently oppose, well, at least a long time ago, this was years ago when I first got saved, who would read the Bible, well, the Dewey Reams Jesuit County Reformation Bible, but would vehemently oppose the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They would be firmly Roman Catholic in their theology. However, they read the Bible. And if you talked to them for just a short minute, a profession of faith is worthless. Profession of faith does not save. A prayer does not save. Christ and the regenerated work of the Spirit of God, we are saved by faith alone. And that faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And verse 10, which is never quoted, hardly ever. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. So the carnal Christian doctrine is basically there, and eats out any conviction that the false convert may have. It destroys it. Because they say, well, I'm just a carnal Christian or something like that. That is not something to boast about, even if that were true. the fact that you don't care shows that you're not being chastised. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'll read from verse 8, actually. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. This is the fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 23, Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. For unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Christians, those who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, those who believe savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, walk differently. They walk on the narrow path, not on the wide road to destruction. They are different. And you get it in revivalism. And it was something that struck me. And a brother in the Lord who I've been emailing back and forth over the years is kind of, not actually sure how long I've been emailing, but different people have been emailing on Facebook and Gmail and things like that. And actually, sometimes you're like, whoa, how long have we been emailing these people? But I praise the Lord for those people who send me on links and have been a real blessing. Just a little encouragement. You know, people just leave messages. It's a real encouragement sometimes just to read people's testimonies and things like that and what the Lord's doing. Believe me, I might only give you a line or two to respond just quickly, but, you know, it is a real encouragement to hear from people. And to some people I kind of know, never met them in person, but been emailing back and forth. But a brother in the Lord wanted me to cover, what was it again? Fundamentalism. And I think he wanted me to cover this. Anyway, but I mean, one thing that struck me as I was doing the film of Chaos and Confusion, which I finished in 2012, in September 2012, when I was studying the history of fundamentalism, and I was in fundamentalist churches at the time. I'd been in, how many fundamentalist churches had I been in? Two. But anyway, one thing I noticed was, not always, I don't want to say always, definitely not the case, but a lot of the time, and I was seeing it time after time after time, second generation fundamentalists becoming rabid atheists, liberals. There was, and I kept seeing it over and over again, there's even Benjamin L. Corey, I remember I did a refutation of his view of Calvinism, and his blog is called Former Fundy. No, I'm not saying that reform circles are devoid of problems. The same problems are in reform circles because we don't understand the importance, the danger, deadly dangers of Arminianism. You know what scares me is that people have different views of education, what's the best thing for to send people homeschooling or school and things like that. The Bible doesn't lay out everything you're supposed to do with education. However, there are guidelines and there is, I mean, whether you homeschool them or send them to school is something you should pray about. But the thing about it is, right, it has to be Christian. Has to be. We notice from Deuteronomy chapter 6, I don't want to go into it in a while, but that we're supposed to raise them. Proverbs 22 verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. There's a promise from God. So why are so many people apostatizing from the church? Whereas before, when we understood the gospel of grace, you would see generation after generation after generation within the one family. Why is that? There's a promise to the children of believers. And again, it does not depend upon the parents at all. However, how can you expect the blessings of the Lord upon your children to regenerate their souls if you're sending them the message that it's okay to send them to a state atheistic school teaching evolution, you're saying that that's okay. Or you're sending them to a Roman Catholic or an Arminian school. Sadly, our convictions in the Reformed circles have diminished over time. But I wanted to comment, again, so many second-generation fundamentalists. If you look at the fundamentalist movement, started around, it was around 1910. And basically, it was because of liberalism. It was a reaction against liberalism. But the thing about it is, what happened in the midst of this was, okay, there's the five fundamentals of the faith, and this Calvinist-Arminianism thing, it doesn't really matter anymore. And I've heard this in various radio shows and various people. They don't even think the Calvinism-Arminianism issue is even important, that it's a silly debate. Well, tell that to the Council of Trent, when they basically affirmed the Arminian semi-Pelagian side that man has free will and anathematized anybody who disagreed with that. So apparently it's just all silliness. And all the Reformed creeds, this all debate is all silliness. Anyway, but that's kind of... So they think that the only thing, just gather around the five fundamentals of the faith rather than gathering on the Bible. Or not the Bible, the Bible, but the Gospel. Let's face it, look, in the church, not everybody's going to agree on everything. I think we all agree with that. But there has to be unity. We all agree in these things. We all unite around these things. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard, which is the confessional creed of McGiddo Films, and has been since, over a year now, probably about a year. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And they lay out chapter after chapter, especially the Confession of Faith and the Gospel, or questions relating to our understanding of the Gospel with regards to the law and how we understand that, the moral law, the ceremonial law. And these are laid out in the catechisms. People sometimes, one thing, just want to make a point of, sometimes people will ask me, what's a good book if, you need to be, discipled or something? Get a shorter catechism. Get a shorter catechism. Read through it. Who is God? What is faith? The Westminster, you can get it from, I think it's the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, not to be mixed up with the Free Presbyterians in Northern Ireland and the United States. They're actually a different group altogether. They produce very good materials. The Free Presbyterians in Northern Ireland are very revivalist. And there's a lot of elements of free will Arminianism going on there. So just, the thing with fundamentalism is it kind of didn't really care too much about that issue, about free will and things like that. Oh, of course, there's people like, there's people like Ian Paisley, for example, somebody who was quoted on the in of Chaos and Confusion. And I think there's extremes when it comes to Ian Paisley. Some people despise him, really do, and just think the worst of him. And some people think everything he said was true. I think he was a Christian man. I think he had issues, with problems. What I mean by that, and issues, I mean in his theology. He professed to be a Calvinist, but the problem is, when I read some of the things he wrote, a lot of it was for decisions for Christ. And it started clicking with me. There are good ministers, by the way, in the Free Presbyterian denomination. There's a few of them. I don't want to broad brush everybody, but there is a revivalist tendency, from Moody and Sankey and Billy Sunday and all that kind of thing, where talk about decisions. And it's an Arminian philosophy. I'm not saying they all do it, I don't know. But this is a problem. And the thing is, if you speak up against this, apparently you're anti-evangelistic. No! We knock on doors in our church. We, the street preaching. But the thing about it is, we are not going to force somebody or cajole them or whatever else to make a decision. And then when they've made that decision, tell them they are saved, never to doubt it. Of course, that might be a slight exaggeration what happens sometimes. But a variation of that happens. So then you get these, you get the churches filled with lost people. What happens after? Well, the lost people eventually get into positions of power. And what happens then? Those people get into positions of power, suddenly come out with Christ-rejecting doctrines, and we wonder why it happens. It all stems from free will. Luther, when he wrote in The Bondage of the Will, when he was responding to Erasmus, and think this is at the very end of the book, I think it's an epilogue, I think it's called, but at the very end of his book, he congratulated Erasmus for not dealing with trifling things such as popery and statues and things like that. Because Luther saw this issue as the linchpin or the epicenter of all the other issues. Because if you see man is not in bondage to sin, it affects everything else. And eventually, I do believe a lot of these churches eventually become liberal and eventually synagogues of Satan. Because they no longer profess the true faith in Jesus Christ. Christian education. I just want to talk about Christian education. I talked about it there briefly, but just look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Dealing with a lot of issues here. I think the free will one is a major one, and something in the Reformed community we need to take we need to take it seriously. We're not taking it seriously. We're kind of going, oh, yes, Arminians are our brothers in Christ. Yes, I respect some Arminians. But the thing is, their theology, the theology of free will is poisonous. It is utter poison. And I believe strongly with Augustus Toplady, who saw it as a road, not Romanism itself, but a road to Rome. Because a lot of Arminians now could read the Council of Trent to go, oh, wow, I think we, you know, actually, I think Rome and Trent agreed with us. And that's the problem. We have drifted from the Reformation position and drifted to a pre-Reformation position. And these same people will at the same time go, oh, because, I don't know, you know, Presbyterian churches with infant baptism, oh, you see, you're following Romanism, tradition. Anyway, Christian education. There's various verses that deal with Christian education, and I'm not going to deal with a lot of them here because we've only about 7 minutes left in the show. Talk about the precepts of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll read from verse 5 to verse 7. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. I think any sober reading of the way parents are supposed to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord must realize that the education must be distinctly Christian. And I would go further than that. You're not just saying Christian. Reformed. Calvinistic. What do you want to, you know, do we want to, you know, it's kind of like, you know, kids are Arminian up until 10, because they've been told quaint stories that are not biblical at all, and then try to make them into Calvinists later on. Shame on anybody who's doing that. Teach them that it is a sovereign act of God, that God is in complete control, but we need to honor God, and there's means by which God is ordained, by which he normally saves sinners, children in the family, though children who are part of the visible church, and we're told that children of, you know, at least one believing parent are holy. They're set apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 says, while your children were unclean, now are they holy. Now, that is not talking about that they're sanctified. And the context of that is that they are in the visible church. The need for your children to be born again must be set before them, and their education at all times, because they are learning about who they are, etc., and so on. And we're told to teach the children the precepts of the Lord in every area. Like, when you think about it here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, when talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up, all the time. And the thing about it is, if you're going to put them into a school, make sure it is a distinctly Christian school that will not be teaching your children false doctrine. Parents, it's up to you. It is your responsibility. Now, obviously, we need the grace of God to do this. We will fail every time. But when I hear ministers, I would be shocked that somebody in a Reformed church says something else other than a Christian church. But when I hear ministers sometimes have the excuses for why they won't send their children to Christian education. And if there's not a Christian church or a Christian school available, homeschooling is the only option. You do whatever it takes. We do not hand over our children to the enemy and then, at 20, wonder why they've apostatized. Maybe half of our family have apostatized. Here's the thing. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Again, salvation of our children does not depend on us, but God has ordained means. And how does the lost person get saved? We need to preach the gospel unto them. He's ordained the means. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. Look at that, listen to this. I will also forget thy children. What does he say in the midst of the Ten Commandments to the visible church of God on earth, the professing covenant community? What does he say to them in the midst of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20? And I'll read from 5 and 6. This is after the second commandment. This is part of, like, reading about the second commandment. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, unto them that hate me. And this is not the children are being punished for the parents' sins. It's that the children will follow their parents' sins. Notice, this curse is given and told to the professing church. There was a church in the wilderness. Moses, it was Stephen when he's preaching about it. I think it's Acts chapter 7, verse 38. The church in the wilderness. It's the same word as congregation, translated in the Old Testament congregation, same as the New Testament word church. So, visiting the iniquity, your children will be given over to it. They will be left do whatever they... Do you see the pattern here? God blesses means that he's ordained. Again, it does not depend on man, but the thing about it is, God has ordained means by which the gospel will go forth, by which children are ordinarily saved in Christian homes. And he says, I'm showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And that mercy goes from generation to generation. If each generation savingly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just briefly, before, just to finish off, and this will affect our belief about free will. Are we going And I'm going to have to leave out some of the other points I was going to make. Are we going, you know, when people plant churches or when they're trying to revive, you know, a very small church that's been dwindling, how do you do it? Do you go in as a sociologist saying, well, this is the normal way in which people come to church? Or the psychologist? Or do you come as a marketing guru and how to promote the church? Or do you come with the wisdom of God, realizing that it completely depends on God, that we're on our knees, crying out to God for an outpouring of His Spirit? What's killing our churches is where our hearts are departing from the Lord and our confidence is in man. It's in man's decision. It's in man's understanding of the difference between the lost and the saved person. It's, we're trusting in man's wisdom. The Bible says, man is dead outside of Christ. He is dead in trespass and sins, and he needs to be born again. Born from on high. He needs to be made a new creature in Christ. He needs to be turned from death unto life. It is, as Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Until that message rings true in our churches, we won't see the blessing of the Lord. Again, it doesn't depend upon us. But the thing about it is, don't ask God to bless something that robs him of his glory and that spits in his face when claiming that salvation is in the hand of man. This has been Paul Flynn. Thank you for listening in. May God bless you all.